Good morning, and let me just highlight very briefly that next Sunday morning service is at 8:30 because it's Christmas morning service. I might have missed it if Book said it. If I did, forgive me, but just in case it wasn't said, I think it just deserves repeating as well. 8:30 next Sunday morning, not 10 a.m., so please don't come at 10, you'll be alone. But come at 8:30 and join us for the Christmas morning service. There's no evening service, as was mentioned, just as there's none tonight either. But let's turn in God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We continue in our series. Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. I'll read. Then we will pray before the living God and in His presence. And then I'll begin. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have sung, "Tell out my soul the greatness of your word," and we would turn that now into a prayer as well and say, Our Father, by your Spirit, tell out the greatness of your word, your mercies, your promises, and all that you are in the greatness of your very being. May this, your word, raise in our understanding, in our appreciation, the magnificence of an infinitely worthy God. We ask this in your name. Amen. If I told you about a mother duck with six little ducklings, then also a seventh ugly duckling, all the children would immediately know what I'm talking about. The story of the ugly duckling, who is no duckling at all, but in fact a cygnet, a baby swan, who looked somewhat different from his six adopted siblings. And you'll remember how, because of this, the so-called ugly duckling was often excluded from the other six. He wasn't often counted together with them until one day that little swan grew up, and then his beauty and grace was at last seen and appreciated by the others. Well, in some small ways, it's similar to the way the seventh day of creation has been handled by us in the church. There's nothing ugly about it, of course, but it's obviously somewhat different from the preceding 6 days. It stands apart. It's not often counted with the others. And part of this is because of the chapter division in the Bible, makes it chapter 2 instead of chapter 1. And I remind you that those chapter divisions were put there by a man in the 1500s. Although tremendously helpful for referencing and navigating through the text, they are not part of the original text. So the seventh day is by this division effectively cut off from the rest and is on occasion barely mentioned. It's brushed over, it's neglected, or it's forgotten. It's similar to the Cinderella story as well. And it would be a mistake to leave that situation as it is. Because like the baby swan growing up to reveal his beauty and grace, so this seventh day will reveal to us its own beauty and grace when we grow up and appreciate what it is we have here. It's a day that deserves our attention. And we'll spend 2 Sundays looking at it. First today, doing a lot of groundwork before breaking next week for Christmas, and then continuing on January 2nd. It'll be a good way to start the new year. So, one last time, let me recap for you what preceded the events of the seventh day. We've seen that God is the eternal creator and sustainer of all things, who revealed himself most fully in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, he created, he started not with a big bang, but with a making a seemingly infinite area called the heavens, we call it outer space, and a single lump of matter, the earth, covered in deep waters. Then God created light, not using a secondary source like the sun, but as a visible display of his invisible glory. And so the first of six consecutive, uninterrupted, literal 24-hour days passed the light of God's glory, creating a day-night cycle on the earth as it rotated. On the second day, God created an atmosphere, an expanse in the midst of the waters, an atmosphere in the nearest part, and stretching the waters through space in the furthest parts. Then on the third day, he made a supercontinent to rise out of the waters, and he created lush vegetation. On the fourth day, God filled the universe with stars and planets, a dazzling, violent, moving, crushing, burning, expansive testimony to his unrivaled omnipotence. On the fifth day, God populated the seas and skies with swarming and jostling creatures, including the first dinosaurs, with more still to come. On the sixth day, he made the land-based creatures, and they rose from the dust of the earth according to their kinds. But God also made, on the sixth day, a truly unique creature. He created man, male and female. He created them, made in his own image and likeness. Man being crowned with glory and honor, bearing a rational and immortal soul, endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And then he called it all very good, blessed by God's will, his good will, governed by God's good commands, and filled with God's good gifts. Because all of God's works are good, with neither sin nor death intruding upon this original creation. And so we come to the seventh day. And there is potentially so much here to explore because of all the possible links with rest and creation and Sabbath in all of the Bible, and I'm not going to attempt to cover it exhaustively. My first point is simply this: an unambiguous declaration of comprehensive completion. I know it's a mouthful, but it makes the point. Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. I mean, does this sound in any way unclear to us? A little vague, perhaps, slightly open-ended about how long God took to do it? No. God is giving us a summary statement. This is how I did it. Thus it was done. Heaven, earth, all their host, the host of the earth, that is the creatures of the land and sea and sky, and the host of the heavens, the stars and planets and galaxies, thus they were finished. How? In 6 days. And in fact, there's a particular emphasis here on this being a wholly completed creation, not a partially done one. Verse 1, finished all of them. Verse 2, finished all his work. Verse 3, rested from all his work. You say, well, okay, but why does it say that God finished his work on the seventh day if the last created act was on the sixth? Well, the verb form, I am told, of the word finished is declarative. In other words, it's meant to be read like this: on the seventh day, God declared finished the work. It's as if as the dawn was rising on that seventh day morning, and the sun rose over the pristine creation, teeming with life and potential, God looked down and with a deep contentment said, "It is finished." Now, of course, this declaration is in radical contrast with so much of the so-called popular scientific thinking. Today, many people believe that there is no point at which the world around us could ever have been said to have been complete or finished. Why? Well, they say because it's always evolving. And how can what is forever changing into something else be said to be complete? I mean, if the microorganism will become a fish, will become a lizard, will become an ape, will become a series of humanoid creatures, will become a man, will one day become something else, when can you truly say it is finished? Where do you stop? And when is it good? But in a biblical worldview, which I trust everyone is eagerly embracing, it is abundantly clear that all creation was made and primed and ready, completed and finished by the end of the sixth day, leading to this authoritative declaration on the seventh, it is finished. See, unlike the famous painter and inventor Leonardo da Vinci, who said that art is never finished, only abandoned, God finished his work of artistry. And he didn't abandon it with a host of problems. He made it very good, we were told. It's as Hebrews 4 verse 3 says, all his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And this brings us to the second point, which builds on the first, and it is a restful moment of intense satisfaction. In verses 2 and 3, twice we are told that God rested on the seventh day, rested from all his work. Now, what does that mean? Well, before we can say what it means, we need to say what it doesn't mean. And we need to understand that God does not get tired. He is not limited as to the expenditure of energy. And remember Isaiah 40 verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. And this is important because if God could be exhausted, that would mean that God has limits to his power. That he is not omnipotent. That he needs to power down and recharge. That he could become so tired as to be incapable of action or unable, therefore, to guarantee his promises. But that's not the case. Yes, in his humanity, Jesus Christ voluntarily accepted in his flesh a limitation of human physical energy, and he had to eat and he had to sleep. Yes, but in his divinity, make no mistake, God is all-powerful. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. His strength is inexhaustible. So children, don't ever think of God as being like one of the Avengers. Don't think of God as like a Marvel or DC superhero who can be tired out and who needs to conserve his strength for the great battle down the line, needing some sort of help, wanting some sort of downtime. That's not who God is. God has no kryptonite to weaken him like Superman. He has no tragic character flaws like all the rest of the superheroes. He does not derive his power from some toxic chemical accident. That's all fantasy. No, God, the true and only God who made the heavens and the earth, is, as we read in the Confession of Faith, unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. And children, remember that. Remember who you are talking about when you talk about the living God. So what does it mean still then when it says he rested? We've said what it does mean. What does it mean when it says he rested? The Hebrew word is sabbat, from which we later get the word Sabbath, the day we know as a day of rest. What does it mean? Well, for starters, rest here in Genesis 2 isn't the best translation of the Hebrew text. It later came to contain that idea, certainly, but as one scholar of the Hebrew has said, the word actually means cease, more than rest, as it is understood today. God ceased on the seventh day from all his work that he had done, ceased or desisted. It's not that he was forced to, because he'd reached some limit within himself. It's because his own assessment of his work was that it was so astonishingly very good that he could stop creating now. He could cease. Now, does that mean that the idea of rest is entirely unfounded in connection with the Sabbath? Of course not. As we'll see in the second part of this sermon, when we do it in a couple of weeks' time, when the Ten Commandments came along, the justification for the Sabbath rest would be that God ceased his work, and so we too must do likewise. Exodus 31:17 even says, on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Again, not meaning that God needs refreshing, but couching the language in human terms. using what they call as an anthropomorphism. Like when we say that God sees or hears or stretches out his arms, we don't mean that God has giant eyes or giant ears or giant arms. We're just putting it in human terms for our benefit and understanding. So too, God is said to be refreshed, not because he's feeling flat, but because he's modeling for us the pattern of work and rest. But even more than that, the rest of Genesis has another component that is very important both for our understanding of who God is and any theological convictions that we may come to about the Sabbath. You see, the Hebrew word, as one scholar points out, is not a word that refers to remedying exhaustion after a tiring week of work. Rather, it describes the enjoyment of accomplishment, the celebration of completion. And can you see how immensely significant that will be when coming to any conclusions about Sabbath keeping and what it looks like? The Hebrew word carries the sense of enjoyment of accomplishment and celebration of completion. So any view of the Sabbath, whether you take it to be a Saturday or Sunday, any view that comes out being overly ascetic and miserable as being repressive or depressive falls short of the original meaning of the text. Now there's a whole lot more to it. We'll come to it in due time. But my point for now is that God enjoyed what he had created. He was pleased and delighted in the beauty, the frolicking of his creatures. He looked down from on high and took pleasure in the very good things he had made. The cheetah streaking across the plain, the dancing of the bees from flower to flower, the bear scratching his back against the tree, the dogs barking for joy and running with their tongues hanging out, the choirs of birds singing endlessly in the trees, Adam and Eve looking at one another with wonder and without shame. God looked down and was intensely satisfied in what he had made. Says another commentator, God was refreshed in that after a short stoppage, his desire, excitement, and enthusiasm for interacting with his creation was reignited. So we should think of rest as something like the satisfaction that comes from accomplishment, from the completion of a task, from the exercise of creativity, end quote. This is why the seventh day already looks so different from the first six. Why it is noticeably different in the way it is even reported on in the text. It has this different formula, this different sort of ending, because it is qualitatively different. The work is done. It ceased. And God is satisfied. That brings us to the third point then. An ongoing work of divine preservation, because rest does not mean inactivity. Yes, God rested from his work of creating new substance, new matter, new creatures, but he has not ceased absolutely from any and all work. God rested, he is not forever resting. And the Bible makes this absolutely plain. Hebrews 1 verses 3 says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's why there's order and stability, because God is busy working, holding all things together. The reason things do not disintegrate and fall apart, the reason swirling forces of chaos and chance do not atomize every person in this room, the reason that infinite mathematical probability does not lead you to randomly turn into a turnip is because God has ordered and now upholds his creation. It's why we have the so-called natural laws, like the laws of thermodynamics. As one man has said, scientific laws are really our description of God's regular maintenance of his creation. God is preserving his order. He is intensely active in his creation, moving and working. Again, John 5 verse 17, in the context of a Sabbath day miracle, when the Jews were angry with Jesus for having healed someone on the Sabbath, what does he say in reply? My Father is working until now, and I am working. Did you hear that? My Father is working until now. Even now, he says, God is at work on this Sabbath day. Though we'll talk more about this still to come. Again, Romans 8, 28 reminds us, we love the verse, we quote the verse, we take comfort in the verse, rightly so if you are a Christian. It reminds us that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And that doesn't sound like God's retired to me. In what is God actively working? Answer, all things. He is utterly sovereign at every moment over the smallest of events and the smallest of creatures. Says Jesus, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of my Father, your Father. But also over the fates of whole countries and empires and rulers. He makes nations great and he destroys them, says Job. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in trackless wastes. God is sovereign even over life and death. See now, I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there's none that can deliver out of my hand. Deuteronomy 32. Do you see? All things necessarily derive their ongoing existence from the Creator of the heavens and the earth. If he should cease to work, we would cease to be. As the quote in the bulletin says, God rested from creating, but works in sustaining the world by his power, governing by his providence, and ensuring the propagation of its creatures. So God is not stuck in an ages-long, ongoing seventh-day inactivity, as some like to suggest. He's not resting still with the seventh day carrying on indefinitely. He ceased from his work of creation. He set aside a day for man's benefit that we might model it and remember his work. But his stopping one thing merely meant he started something else. And so perhaps we might add a minor point of application here, that those who are made in God's image, who model their lives on their Creator's work, on living in the image of their Creator, should likewise work when they consider their retirement. Yes, you cease from one form of work, but you assume another. You take up new labors for the benefit of your fellow Christians especially, and in usefulness to God, loving your church and loving your neighbor. It is an unbiblical fantasy to suggest that the age 65, let's pull one out the hat, 65, gives you a magical free pass to lifelong self-indulgent idleness and neglect. Where do you find that in the Bible? To the contrary, you are freed to greater works of service to God for as long as your health allows, because obviously there are some limits, but even then, you can still pray, and how we need praying Christians. Fourthly then, an enduring pattern of weekly attestation. What do I mean? Although most of the world is woefully ignorant of this fact, there is a consistent witness in the 7 days of creation on our calendars. Namely, in that to this day we still follow a 7-day week. Now think about that. We measure the passing of time by the movements of earth and moon and so on, right? I mean, why is a day 24 hours? Because that's how long it takes the earth to rotate on its own axis, one full rotation. 24 hours. Why is a year 365 days with the occasional correction for leap years? Because that's how long it takes the earth to travel one full orbit around the sun. 1 year, 365 days. Why are months roughly 30 days, give or take? Because that is more or less the time it takes for a full cycle of the moon. So all of our units of measurement of time have some connection with some regular and observable movements of astronomical bodies in relation to one another. But why then is a week 7 days? There's nothing in the solar or lunar cycles to justify it. Nothing at all. There's nothing in nature to suggest it. It doesn't divide naturally into 365. It would make life a lot easier if we divided things into 5 or 10. But seven, it doesn't make sense. Unless you go all the way back to the creation week, back to the beginning. Now again, atheistic science doesn't like to do that. They prefer to point to various ancient cultures that may or may not have had 7-day weeks like the Babylonians, and they speculate as to why. But of course they ignore the deeper origins, the starting point, the broken telephone of the creation story that is present in just about every culture. They forget or reject that mankind was made informed of these things, that God made the earth in 6 days and declared it to be done on the seventh. Six of work, one of rest or cessation. That's why a 7-day week persists to this day. In fact, it's not obvious to us in the English, but there's a tremendous and very deliberate emphasis on this in verses 2 and 3. The actual translation puts the words 7 days squarely in the middle of three successive lines, drawing our attention to it with threefold emphasis. It literally reads as follows. So God finished by the seventh day his work which he did, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he did, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God created to do. Can you hear it? 7 days is centered in the text, is ingrained there by God, and it's put into the psyche of human beings as an enduring testimony to the majestic work of creation, a constant witness to the Creator and against the rebel for all the ages, a pattern that would remain for us for 6,000 years and counting. 7 days. And as someone has pointed out, it also helps us understand why God took so long in making creation. Yeah, remember how the previous generations of Christians struggled with this? Why did God take 6 whole days to make everything instead of just doing it in an instant? He could have. He's omnipotent. He's got all power. He could create everything in a flash. Why did he take 6 whole days? At least part of the answer is because he wanted to entrench in human society a 7-day week that included both work and rest, so as to remind us of what he has done. But more than that, even the seventh day, this day of Sabbat, also forms part of an important theological lesson. It illustrates the separation of God and his creation. What do I mean? Again, in the words of another commentator, whereas in the Hebrew calendar and those of other peoples, the days, the months, and years were related to the solar and lunar cycles, the Sabbath is not tied to any celestial movement. The Sabbath thus underlines the fundamental idea of Israelite monotheism that God is wholly outside of nature. You get that? The seventh day Sabbath, it can't be tied to sun or moon or stars or planets. It has no basis in any created thing. Its only basis is in the Creator himself, and he is not part of his creation. And every week around the world, human beings tacitly or ignorantly acknowledge his existence, his power, and his divine rights whenever they count down the days to the weekend, looking forward to that rest. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. If you've ever finished a week with a feeling of deep satisfaction for the work you've done, if you've ever woke up on the weekend with a sense of expectation and excitement for what it holds, you're doing what God hardwired into humanity. Except he designed that rest to be most fully realized in relationship with him. Again, we'll come back to this. But let me go to the fifth and final point for this morning, which is a first hint of future consummation. And I love this. There is something of a recurring theme throughout the Bible, even using similar language along the way, and it relates to God's work being finished and God providing life and access and fellowship to him. And just stay with me as I run through some of these quickly in the Bible. Here in Genesis 1 and 2, God made creation for man to live in and blessed them, declared the seventh day holy, and his work was decisively finished. We made that very clear. Finished. Comprehensive completion. And God would be with man in Eden, says Genesis 3. Fast forward, and you find very similar language in the right down to the phrasing when you read about the construction of the tabernacle. That's that tent-like structure that would be at the heart of all Old Testament worship. In Exodus 39 and 40, we read verses like, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was finished, and Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them." Moses finished the work whereupon the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? God makes a place for man to meet with him, a place of God's dwelling among them for their good, to be a blessing, and it is finished. Then centuries later, that mobile tabernacle would be replaced by a more permanent structure, the temple now, fulfilling the same purpose, God living with man and man meeting with God. King Solomon builds it. He makes it spectacularly beautiful, even with artistic links to the days of creation. Then Solomon has a seven-day-long feast and dedication in the seventh month, together with the consecration, to set it apart, to make it holy. And it says, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord," 2 Chronicles 7. There's even a similar pattern in Joshua. God gives to Israel a land flowing with milk and honey and filled with fruit, Exodus 3 and Numbers 13, a place for them to live. And in Joshua 19:51, we read how they divide up this rich and blessed inheritance in the presence of God at the tent of meeting. It reads, "These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, so they finished dividing the land." You see the repeated imagery still. Work done, work finished, God's blessing, God with his people. And if you've got your wits about you, you know where I'm going next. Because what happens in the New Testament? John 1:14, the Word becomes flesh, God becomes man, and dwells with us, literally tabernacles with us. What's his name? "You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. They shall call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. What work did Jesus do? He died on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners to open the way, to save his people, to win for himself a bride, so that they might live eternally with him in his presence and know his blessing. And what did he say on the cross as he accomplished this? "It is finished." John 19:30, "The sacrifice complete, sin punished, wrath turned away, judgment taken on our behalf." So once again, God work, God finished his work, the result, a great blessing to the nations, peace on earth amongst those with whom he is pleased. He would save those who would trust in him, and they would live in his blessed presence in perfect holiness in heavenly glory, even as he makes us holy for that day. But even then, the imagery doesn't stop. Because what comes next? Revelation 21, the second Genesis. And do you remember it? Listen to the familiar language for one more time. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, the tabernacle of God. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. Do we think this is an accident? At every step of the way through history, God is working to bring mankind into his rest. The work of creation, finished, but man fell. Construction of the tabernacle, finished, and designed to point us forward to something better. Division of the promised land, finished, but only as a shadow of a heavenly country without sin. Construction of the temple, finished, but still pointing to a better sacrifice and a better priest, a copy, a shadow of heavenly things. The work of redemption at the cross, it is finished. God among us, salvation accomplished, and temples and tabernacles fall away. And then, at the very end, the very beginning, the second Genesis, it is done. And God restores all things to a state of perfection without any future possibility of a fall. I mean, isn't this beautiful? Isn't this masterful, the way God has worked history together to bring this to pass? And that's what, at the very least, we must do with this information. If you're thinking to yourself, well, okay, it's interesting, but what does it all mean? For starters, you can see the singular purpose of the Bible. All the way back in Genesis 2, we have a hint of where history is leading. It always leads to the cross where God would save for himself his people, and it always leads from there to the new creation, the place where God will put the people whom he has saved, so that they might enjoy him, so that they might be blessed by him. I mean, the unity, the purpose of the Bible is amazing. Written over centuries, over 1,000 years, 1,500 years, by multiple human authors, yet held together by one divine spirit who inspired it all. God has his hands on the wheel of history. He's directing it to his pleasure. And as assuredly as every initial step of his plan so far has been both good and finished, so the grand final consummation will be very good and finished. Nothing can derail your ultimate salvation, Christian. Nothing. There exists no threat to the God who cannot grow weary or tired. Not Putin, not ESCOM, not corrupt political parties, not liberal media bias, not the theories of atheistic science, not crime, not the spirit of our age, not cancer, not the scandals or movements that arise even within the church, not persecution, and not Satan himself. Nothing can threaten the Christian's ultimate salvation, because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There remains yet a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And right now, yes, Christians are strangers and aliens in this earth, but we desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Won't you pray with me, and we'll continue on this text in 2 weeks' time as we look further at the seventh day and what it means today. Our Father in heaven, we've covered a lot of ground this morning in a lot of detail, and we ask that the truths of all of this and all the wonders of Scripture would stay with us and be called to mind and do refresh us in our forgetfulness, Lord, for you know what we're like, so that we might at all times be conscious of your sovereign hand on history and your good purposes for your people, even as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to make a way for sinners like us to come near to you. Thank you, our God in heaven. Part us with your blessing, we pray. Amen.